We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and again turning to chapter 12. This evening we're going to look from verse 18 to verse 25 at the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 12, from verse 18 to verse 25, beginning to read at verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to the conclusion of this chapter 12 of the book, which has set out before us the imprisonment and the release of the Lord's apostle, Simon Peter. That release of the apostle Peter, you remember, we've been seeing, is much more than simply the Lord's goodness towards his saint in this time of trial and persecution. It's an act that's full of significance and full of symbol, as our Lord sends forth his angel to smite the chains from off Peter's hand, and to bring him through the iron gate of the jail into that city and into the place in the light of liberty and perfect day. The reason for that is this, of course, because it's been full of symbol, the very imprisonment itself. As Herod has stretched out his hand against the Church of Christ, he's been doing things significant and symbolic in order to bring great praise to his name and glory to his own self. You remember the situation that Herod has indeed begun to vex the Church of Christ. And it says that he put James the Apostle to the sword. When he saw that it pleased the people of the Jews, then he proceeded to take Peter also, and he cast Peter into the prison, and there he was going to keep him. The significance of that act, of course, or those actions of Herod at that time, are summed up in those words in the brackets in that verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then the explanatory word from the Holy Spirit, then were the days of unleavened bread. It was simply the Passover, of course. But you see the words that the Holy Spirit so significantly uses when he speaks about the Passover, he calls them the days of unleavened bread, that feature of the Passover when the Jewish families used to purge out the old leaven out of their midst before Passover time came. And when Peter begins to vex the Church of Christ, my friends, he's acting symbolically and he's setting before the people something very significant, that he's doing a work of purging of this troublesome leaven of this sect of the Nazarene, these people who had followed the Jesus of Nazareth and who had brought this blasphemous doctrine into the land of Israel. He's beginning to purge them out, and so he gets great praise for his name. It comes to Peter then. He takes Peter, he casts Peter into prison. Has the purging work stopped? Why doesn't he put Peter to the sword? And the reason, of course, is because his symbolism's increasing. And he puts Peter into the prison there with one aim in view, because it says intending after Easter, you remember, to bring him forth, literally after the Passover. The morning after they'd eaten the Passover meal, that date, as we said, so significant, that 15th day of the Jewish calendar of Nisan, and he was going to bring Peter forth on that day to put Peter to the sword or whatever the case might be, and that was the day on which Christ was crucified by that very people in the city of Jerusalem. How significant then, you see. He's going to get great praise. He has got it already, as he has begun to purge that troublesome leaven during these days of unleavened bread, as he has put James to the sword. Now he imprisons Peter, doesn't kill Peter. He's going to kill Peter at a future date, on the 15th of Nisan, after the Passover, after the meal has been eaten, on the day when Christ himself was crucified on the cross. Because that cross, my friends, was a great blot on Israel's history. Oh, she was going to be rid of Christ indeed and purge him out from her midst. Away with this fellow from off the face of the earth, they said. And they took him and they nailed him to the cross. And they thought that they were done with him, until God, to the great consternation of them and the derision of those that had opposed him, he raised his son from the dead again. And Israel stood, don't you see, in all her embarrassment and shame, because God had overruled all their plans when he raised his son up from the grave again. And Herod, you see, if Herod will be significant and be symbolic, then, my friends, God will out-symbol any of his symbolism. And Peter is brought out of the prison where Herod places him. That's the explanation, as I say. That's the only thing that can possibly account for James, the apostle, the first apostle of the church, to be martyred, set forth in that chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles, and yet that martyrdom covered in a few brief words, while a simple release from prison occupies and dominates the whole chapter. Why? Because it's there we're to see God's work especially. And we see it, don't you see, when it's set against the insignificance of the martyrdom of James that the Spirit makes of it. Because the Lord is showing what a vain thing it is to fight against himself. And Herod will begin his work, but the Lord will finish the work. And just as there was embarrassment before, there will be embarrassment again, as we'll clearly see. So he's put into prison. In verse 5, it says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. We looked at that prayer last week, you remember, further down the chapter, the place where the prayer was, in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, the situation in which that prayer was offered up, a situation when Herod was going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour, and above all things, my friends, the caliber of those people who prayed. My, how we need to keep that clearly before our eyes, because this awful tendency today to denigrate, to downgrade the people of the Word of God, and this is one of the favorite battlegrounds. And people say, well, you look at those people in the Acts of the Apostles, there they were praying for Peter's release. And when Peter is released, they don't even have enough faith to believe that God could answer their prayer. And so, as I say, you see, they look like spiritual pygmies, and we stand higher than the gents of Anak, because we would never have done such a thing in our day. Oh, it's not like. And as I said, these people were praying in the midst of such a difficulty. And if fault there was, it wasn't the fault of faithlessness in not receiving the answer of what they were asking for, because the truth of the matter is we're not in any way validated in saying that they ever asked for Peter's release. Where does it ever say they were asking for Peter's release? It says prayer was made unto God for him. They'd given up the cause for Peter virtually, my friends. James had been put to the sword. What better fate could they expect for Peter? And they were praying for Peter, that in that hour of death he would be girded about with that measure of the Holy Spirit to witness a good confession. And I tell you, they put us to shame today, because don't you see, it's into the middle of the night, the 11th hour, the hourglass is running out, and they're still praying. And would have been praying, no doubt, when the sword had whistled through the air, had things gone a different way, and taken the head from dear Peter's shoulder. They were praying, my friends, and they were praying fervently for what they expected God to do. It was when God did more than they expected to do that they were faced with the frustration. And as we say, they simply forgot that God can give more than we ask. And more than we think. You see, it was Paul they needed for their teacher. When Paul sets that request, you remember, before the Ephesians that he's making in their behalf for this cause, he says, I bow my knee, I fall to my knees, he said, that you be full of all the fullness of God and know the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ. And then comes his benediction now unto him who is able to give us more than we can ask or think. Can you ask for more than to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, says Paul, yes, you can. Because it's God you're dealing with. And he commits us onto that God who can give more than we can ask or even think. That's what they forgot. But as Peter comes into their midst, the delivered Peter, they stand amazed, and he tells them the whole transaction, how God had delivered him. And he goes on his way and gives them the commission. Now then, you come to the outcome, the conclusion of it. And can I say this, that they're solemn verses, vividly solemn verses. In this death of this man Herod, the outcome of his stretching forth his hand to vex the elect of God in the church. And it's these verses then that we come to look at this evening. First of all then, you see how we have what you might call one of those meanwhile back at the prison kind of situations. And a few brief words, you get a vivid picture of what's taking place in that place. Verse 18. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And you see the search that's going to begin now, and it begins because of this stir that it says. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And of course there was no small stir. You remember the precautions they'd taken. And they locked him up and put him away in the inner ward and put those four quaternions of soldiers about him and the chains in his hands and all the rest. And now you see the situation. Not only has there been a jailbreak, my friends, but there's been a jailbreak that makes them stand in absolute amazement. The chains haven't been sawn through. The doors haven't been wrenched off their hinges. None of the guards are lying bleeding where they've been attacked by the people that have come in. Everything is absolutely in order in that prison, exactly as it was when they closed it up that night, with one missing thing. Peter himself. The bird has flown and the net is empty. And they stand in absolute amazement. And they have no idea at all what has become of Peter. Mr. Spurgeon has a famous sermon on that very verse. And of course he allegorizes it very fully, but it's worth listening to. And he speaks about there being no small stir among the world and among the devil when the Lord brings forth a prisoner of hope out of the place where he's led in bondage. And he says there are his old cronies, and it comes to the drinking place or the blaspheming place, and there's no small stir. What's become of our Peter? Where's he gone to? He's not there. They can't explain it. And he sets forth to do the things that he used to do, and he's not there with them. And they're looking, and they're wondering, he says, that they marvel that they run not to the same access of riot that they used to do. But then the devil, and you know my friend Spurgeon loves to see the devil in disarray, and he draws up Herod there and he says, why, he's just like the devil, you see. And the Lord comes along and the Lord snatches one of the devil's trophies out of his strong house and he leads him into freedom. And then the devil begins to rage and begins to go about as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, exactly as Herod is just going to do here. You remember it was that frustration and that rage of the devil that used to play very strongly in Mr. Spurgeon when it came to particular redemption, and something that we should never lose sight of. A lot of people would tell us, you see, that Christ really paid the ransom price for all our souls, for the soul of every man, woman, young person, child on the earth. All they need to do is exercise this inner spark that they have by nature, receive the free gift, and they'll be forgiven. If they don't do that, of course, then the devil at the end is going to have myriads of ransomed souls around him. And he's going to be wringing his hands and shouting out with glee, well, you look, here are thousands and thousands. And Christ bought them with his own blood and paid the ransom for them. And now I've got his trophy. I've got the purchased possession. And I've got it forevermore. My friends, the work of Christ on the cross was a work full of purpose, and it can never, will never be frustrated. And in that day he'll stand and see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, and every ounce of blood poured out for the full and complete atonement of all his church will be glorified through all eternity, because he has come to save, that's his name, and he has come not to potentially save. He has come to redeem his people from their sins. So there's no small stir, you see, and you see the picture, and it is a very vivid one. And they come looking for this Peter that was with them just the night before. Where's he gone to? They can't understand it. Herod himself wants to know, and of course is going to go about diligently in just a moment, searching him out. We're going to get this Peter back. We're going to put him back in behind bars again. What the devil longs to do. But he's not going to do it. Because dear old Peter, my friend, has been taken and has been tucked away in a safe place, as safe as any believer on the earth can ever be against his adversary, the devil, until that day when he's brought to that place where the devil will trouble him never again. You remember what we sang, what one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. He's hidden. And it's a precious thing, my friends, that he's hidden. So they begin the search then, you see, in relation to that. Where are they going to look for Peter? As we say, everything's in order. Well, he's in order. The doors are closed. The locks are still there. The keys are still in the lock. He's still concealed somewhere in the place. They'll make a diligent search off the prison, out into the streets then, when they don't find him in the walls itself. No doubt around the houses. No doubt the houses like Mary, the mother of John Mark. The kind of places where the Christians frequent. But they can't find him at all, because the Lord has taken Peter and has put him away where they won't find him. You remember dear old Sandy Peaton when he was being hunted across the Cheviot Hills with that small group of Covenanters, when they were out of all resources and out of the very breath of life itself and had to stop, no way to turn, no more strength to go on, and the dragoons hard on their heels. And old Sandy Peaton gathered them around him and lifted up his heart in prayer. And now, Lord, he says, cast the lap of thy cloak around old Sandy and these poor things that are with him. And the mist descended on the hills, and the dragoons had nowhere to turn. And the Lord had taken and had tucked him away. My friends, that's the kind of thing the Lord does. He hides his saints in his pavilion, in the strong place. He can do it in such a way, not only that they're hidden in a spiritual sense from the malice of men, but he can do it even yet in a physical sense. Remember what Matthew Henry said about marking providence, and he that marks providence will have providence to mark. And we err in our day, you see, because we take so much in a commonplace way. Shall I tell you something? Some of you know about it. You remember when we had these buildings at first. One day we were working on it, and a man came along and he said, where did you get this place? I said, we bought it. And he said, how did you buy it? I said, well, it was advertised in the paper. He said, I've been looking for a place like this for ages and ages. He said, it was in the paper. I said, yes, it was, for 3 weeks, in fact. He says, I looked the paper every week, and I never saw it. Of course he didn't see it, my friends. You believe God's alive. Now you see, Herod couldn't allow that. Herod couldn't allow that God had worked that night with Peter. Because once Herod allows God is at work, Herod is condemned for opposing the work. But once we believe, my friends, that God can work and does work, even in our day, then we're duty-bound to rejoice in all the workings of the Lord. And what is it in our day that's so shameful to our God is when we fail to glorify him with thankful hearts for all that the Lord hath done. They're the day of small things. God forbid that we should have despising hearts about them. But you see, it's a scriptural principle that takes place here. You remember that other king, so alike here to King Herod. Jeremiah the prophet had just been commanded of the Lord to write a certain word which was going to enter right into the heart of Jehoiakim, the king. And that roll, that scroll, was taken to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was in his winter house with a great big fire burning because he was cold. And his young page was beside him, Jehudi. Jehudi was just a wee boy. Like most wee boys, he liked pen knives, and Jehudi had one. And as the king read the scroll part after part, he took Jehudi's pen knife and he ripped it asunder and he cast it into the fire. And far from being turned through the word of the Lord through Jeremiah and Baruch the scribe, he was enraged more and more against them. And he ordered a search to be put into action in the palace and in the city right away to find Jeremiah and Baruch and to bring them before him, for his wrath to be poured out upon them. But he never found them yet, my friends. Why was that? Oh, you say, because it says in verse 19 that the princes advised him, go hide thee. No, no. Because it says in verse 26, the Lord hid them. Doesn't say, you know, a strange thing. Doesn't say where the Lord hid them. Maybe right under Jehoiakim's nose. But he hid them, my friends, perhaps in an obvious place. But when the Lord hid them, there was no finding of them. And Herod and his soldiers too could search from now to doomsday, but they weren't for finding Peter. And the devil, my friends, can search and be diligent as much as he likes to bring a redeemed soul into the place of everlasting damnation and torment and bondage, but he'll never do it, because the Lord has ransomed his people and will keep them until that day when the devil is cast out forevermore. Now you get the examination, you see, of those soldiers. Again in that verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, it says, he examined the keepers. He had to find a loophole, you see. He had to find out just how things had taken place that night. What had happened? They'd taken a bribe? Had they slept? Had there been a Christian commando raid to get Peter out? But the one thing, as we say, Herod had to do was this. He had to get a carnal explanation for what was taking place and had taken place that night. Because Herod, my friends, can't allow that God is at work. Because, as I say, once he allows God is at work, then Herod, my friend, is up against it in condemnation, because he has set and is setting his hand and his heart against the work of God. There could be lots of application taken to our heart, surely, from such a thing as that. But you see one thing it does set before us. You see how it drives that cleavage in human nature. You see, there was that set of people that we looked at last week in Mary, the mother of John Mark's house. And they were praying to the Lord. You see, Peter himself. And Peter's been brought out of the prison. And as soon as he comes to his senses, he raises up his heart in thankfulness. Now I know, he says, of a surety, that the Lord hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod. He ascribes it right there and then to the Lord and to the hand of the Lord. But here's Herod, you see, and Herod in no way will ascribe it to the Lord. Herod must examine these men. Herod must find a physical, essential explanation for what has taken place that night in that prison. And that's human nature. And we either look to the ways of the Lord in our lives, or else we look for some explanation that will keep us away from being driven up to that ultimate obedience or disobedience in the things of our God. You know, my friends, those men that Herod examined should have been like a trumpet blast to his conscience. And you see, those men were at a loss. They didn't know what had happened. They had no explanation. They were amazed, it says. They were astonished. There's an old-fashioned word used in the Bible for that, you remember. You get it in the prophets. They were astonished. They were like stone. They had nothing to say. And Herod should have seen that. And should have seen that those very men's astonishment, my friends, was the outworking of God and the miraculous and the supernatural that night, and should have heard the voice. But instead, you see, like Jehoiakim, he ripped that word out of his existence and would have nothing to do with it. And how often people act just like that. And how we need ever to be warned that the Lord speaks once, twice, and perhaps then not again to us on certain things. So there comes the execution then. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. The death sentence was mandatory for those people. They had lost their prisoner, like the centurion in Acts chapter 16, you remember, when Paul and Silas has escaped, he's going to fall on his own sword. Because the death sentence is automatic. The prisoners have escaped, so their sentence passes upon the ones who allow them to escape. And Herod here takes and he puts these men to death. You remember the situation, of course. And those Jewish people, my friends, were waiting in great expectancy for the day that was to come, when Herod would step out with Peter, the leader of the sect of the Nazarene, when he would put him to the sword, and when his praise and popularity would go up by 100 degrees that day, when he would do that act, and all the expectation is building up for that 15th day of Nisan. And now Herod, don't you see, is black affronted. The Lord has snatched the booty out of his hand. And what do you read? And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Lashes out with his evil, wicked sword. Spills the blood of his very own jail keepers in his wrath and in his anger. And then slinks away because God has gotten himself the victory against the man who would vex his church and kill his people. The applications are very straightforward. To fight against God is a terrible thing. And even the Lord's people can do that very thing, each and every one of us, my friends. We can fight against God. Well, let us be warned about this. That's one fight that we're never going to win. And as far as the unconverted are concerned, my friend, what a battle you're engaged in. And a battle that's only going to lay you at the end, lying as surely under the wrath and the judgment and the indignation of God as this Herod will lie that day when he goes into that arena before those people and makes his great oration. And yet, you see, there's a glorious work, my friend, that our Christ has defeated all the works of the devil. He has come forth and he has bruised the serpent's head. The old serpent thought to have and to gain the victory when he attacked God's handiwork in that Garden of Eden and would bring God's creation into eternal and everlasting bondage in his prison house, in his palace, where he would keep his goods. And Christ came forth, and Christ released the prisoners of hope and brought them out and crushed the devil's head. Now then, let's look at the death of Herod itself. And as we say, they are solemn words and very descriptive verses as well, from verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. You see the whole situation. We've moved now from Jerusalem, as we say, down into Caesarea. And there's a situation has developed there. Herod is at war in his heart and in his mind with the people of Tyre and Sidon, those two ports. And they're feeling the brunt of his anger. Doesn't say just what the cause of it is, but it's not hard to trace. Herod has entered into conflict with God. And God has dealt a crushing blow. And now his anger's going to go in any direction. And be sure of that, my friends. When we're not right with God, then be sure that we'll vent our anger someplace. And that's exactly what Herod the king is doing with the people in Tyre and Sidon. He has imposed embargoes upon them. Their country is nourished by Palestine. They receive their imports from his country. But he has clamped down some kind of strictures. And now, you see, they're beginning to feel it. Skin for skin, all that a man hath, will he give for his life. They traded in old days, just like they do today. And so they send a deputation. They've got in with the king's chamberlain by underhand methods or upperhand methods. It doesn't say, but they've made the king's chamberlain Blastus their friend. And he's going to whisper in the king's ear. that he'll lift the embargo and that he'll grant them their supplies again. So Herod is going to do that very thing. So you get in verse 21 then the continuing situation. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, unto those people that he has subjugated from Tyre and Sidon. Of course, the populace is there as well. But he's making his oration especially to those people from Sidon and from Tyre. There are histories, as you probably know, that run along parallel with the times of the New Testament. One of the most famous is a book called The History of Josephus. And Josephus tells us about that day. Very interesting thing. He says, the set day in which Herod the king gathered all these people in the arena was the day that the celebrations for Claudius Caesar's victory over Britain were to be observed. Just think of it, my friends. Claudius Caesar had come and had made the people of this island bow beneath him, a Roman emperor. And here we read the Bible. And we read about Herod on that set day. And the whole thing falls into place, my friends. It's the one history of God from beginning to end. And the word of the Lord is clear ever to the hearts and souls of men. You see what Herod is doing, of course. Caesar has made the people of Britain bow beneath him. Now there are celebrations throughout the nation. And little Caesar here, Herod, why, he's got these people that have bowed to him from Tyre and Sidon, and he's going to play the king and play the monarch with. He has lost the battle against the Lord. But for all that, he's still full of his pride. That same Josephus tells us what that royal apparel was like. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. And he says it was a garment made completely of silver, and he waited for the right psychological moment when the sun was breaking through in all its splendor at midday, and there he appeared, and the sun reflected on it, you see, and he began his oratory, and so the people shout out, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod, my friends, is before the people. A fateful day for him. A fateful day when he commits the sin that is going to bring him down into a terrible death. What was the sin? Well, it's a very simple one, very simply told before us. And the people gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. That was it. One thing for those people of Tyre and Sidon, you see, to shout out, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. They were quite used to that. They were pagans, after all. They worshipped the deity of man. The emperor himself could be elevated to the place of godhood. And they would call out easily enough, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Ah, but don't you see? Herod wasn't a pagan. Herod was a Jew. Herod was a friend of the Pharisees. Herod was a man, my friends, that had just been red hot for godliness. That blaspheming sect of the Nazarene must be purged out because they were blaspheming the name of Jehovah. Circumstances change, and Herod the king is seen in his true colors. What a terrifying thought, friends. How hot, how warm, how zealous many have been, aye, in the putting down of heresy, and have produced the greatest heresies out of their own hearts, for their own ends. And the time has been right. Very sobering, sobering words, surely, that the Bible sets before us. And so he was robbing God, you see, robbing the Lord of his glory. That was the sin. Same with Belshazzar, you remember. The God in whose Hands, thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? Oh, that belongs to kings, belongs to no such thing. Belongs to our first parents. When the devil had come and given all his exposition of what he thought the word of God was, you remember, then he came to the great clinching point of his argument. God knows the day that you eat of that tree, ye shall be as gods. And that was the bait and the end of the hook. And it says the woman turned and looked on the tree and did eat to be as gods. We're all our own little deities, my friends. Captain of our own salvation. Provide of our own ways. And we do it all, you see, so often, apart from the Lord. What a warning Herod is. He has vexed the church. He has spilt the blood of the Lord's apostle. He has imprisoned Simon Peter. What has happened to him, my friend? He has gone from glory on to glory. He has risen higher and higher. He has scored military victories. He has made those people of Tyre and Sidon bow beneath him and accept his terms and cry out, albeit it's a bit of flattery, but my friends, he has humbled those people to make him acknowledge him as God himself. That's the man that has committed such a sin. But the Lord eventually, of course, catches up with him. We're never to look on the outward appearance. When I went into the sanctuary, says the psalmist, then I understood their end. So you see, he looked to his heart and should have looked to his heart to see how it was with him and the Lord. Now look at that sentence, that judgment that's passed upon him. And immediately in verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. What that was, I don't think anybody really knows. But it was certainly some kind of a disease, my friends, because Luke, you remember, that wrote the Acts of the Apostles, was a physician, was a doctor. And he was eaten literally, it says, of maggots. They laid hold upon his body. And that was the end of Herod. But you know, there's an old saying, you remember, about the punishment fitting the crime. And surely when God smote Herod the king in such a way, he was making his judgment fit the sin that Herod had committed. What had Herod done, my friends? He had exalted himself. He had received that glory that should have been ascribed only to the Lord himself. He had taken the place of God. And how does God pass judgment upon him? My friends, God brings him into the dust of the earth to be eaten of worms. Remember Pharaoh, in all his military might in Egypt. Who is this Lord that I should obey him? And he surveys his chariots and his horsemen and all the rest. Why, my friends, he's willing to enter into conflict with the God of Israel himself. Well, says the Lord, you shall have a conflict. And he raises up an army of lice and frogs to defeat the powers and the splendor of Egypt. You see how the Lord so often does it. And in the things of salvation, like the Lord said to Capernaum, exalted to heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. And that's exactly what it's like, my friends, in these matters of salvation and damnation, because this man who will exalt himself to heaven and gain his own salvation and stand before God in that day, as he imagines, without any need of what Christ has done, it's not heaven he'll have. But it's that very place where the Lord says the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That King Herod is an awesome illustration of the eternal damnation of those who will be their own God and will not bow to the Lord God Almighty. How man can have any high estimation of himself? Thou turnest man to destruction, says the psalmist. Thou doest it. The worms were used of the Lord, but they were used of the Lord. They were the agents. It's the Lord that ultimately turns man to destruction and says, return, ye children of men. And Herod's appointed time has come, my friends. And the Lord is now going to fill up his judgment against Herod, even as far as the earth is concerned. And he does it in a vivid way that we're all to learn from. Now let's just look at the last two verses to close. And if we had a heading for the division, I suppose we'd have to call it simply "but." Because I don't see any other suitable heading for it. Read from verse 23 again. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, it says, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Herod, my friends, has schemed, has acted, has ranted, has raged, has slain, has imprisoned. But, says the Holy Spirit, but the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. You know, surely that's a precious verse, that verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, it says, when they had fulfilled their ministry. Think of the scene, my friend, that has taken place. Think of the persecution. Think of the exaltation in that city of Jerusalem among the Jews. At last, we're going to be rid of this sect. And Herod goes forth, my friends, and he takes James, that blessed apostle, and he beheads him before the people, and they're in joy. And think of all the turmoil that's going on, my friends. And they're right, don't you see, in Jerusalem it's happening, and they're right in the midst of it all. There's Barnabas and Saul concluding their ministry. What was that ministry? Taking a bit of famine relief to a few old bedraggled saints in Judea. The apple of God's eye is the church, my friends. And the very hairs of our head is numbered. And let the devil rage, you see, why the Lord takes care even of the least of his people and of the least of their problems. And when the devil will rise up against the church, ultimately, it's the devil that will be cast out and into the bottomless pit forevermore. They fulfilled their ministry. They had a work to do. A lot of people would turn and say, what an insignificant thing. Imagine doing a thing like that in a day like that. It wasn't insignificant at all, because God had told them to do it. And in the midst of it all, says Luke, the word of God grew and multiplied. Who would have thought it? A dark day it had been for the church in Jerusalem during those days. But the Lord brought light out of the darkness. The Lord knows when it's going to be night and when it's going to be day. And my friends, I tell you this, I've got no hesitation in the wide world in believing that God could break forth upon his church more gloriously than he has ever, ever done before. All you have to do is read her history and you'll find that. Why, one of her blackest days were the very days of her infancy, practically. Another few years and you'll see the persecutions being raised up when they're cast to the lions in the arena. What darkness, my friends, but God brought her out of it. And through the Middle Ages, and that period before the Lord raised up Whitfield and the Wesleys and the Remains and all the rest of them, my friends, absolute darkness. And what's this day? Are we any different? Oh, it'll get blacker towards the end. Why should we think this is the blackest day that the church has ever known and that God can't still bring out a harvest out of the blackness. Ah, but it's nice to think that there's not going to be a harvest again. Because if we think there's not going to be a harvest again, then we don't need to bend our backs in ploughing and sowing and watering the soil. We're lazy, you see. Lazy. And it's a great old chestnut to say they're the last days. What can we do? Are you a Christian, my friend, and need to be told what to do? Seed time and harvest. And if there's going to be a harvest, then God will put into our hands that there might be a seed time as well. You remember the old saint that was going to be martyred by Julian. And he scoffed at him. Look at what's happening to these Christians. Why, they're downtrodden. They're the offscouring of the earth. Look how low they are, how miserable they are. And now, says Julian, what's the carpenter of Nazareth doing now? Why, said the old saint, he's building a coffin for Julian. My friends, when Herod was raging against the church, against the elect bride of Christ, the Lord was building a coffin, and a terrible one too, for Herod. And as with Herod the king, so that infernal Herod who wars ever against the church of the Lord redeemed. But in the meantime, have we not received a ministry? Each and every one of us, insignificant, as Paul and Silas, imagine two mighty men like that, dishing out a wee bit of relief to a poor old saint. But they did it because God gave it to them to do. And then when the Lord saw the day should appear again, he sent forth the dawn and the full blaze of the glory of the midday sun, and the word of God grew and multiplied. God is not dead, my friends, is he? Surely the Lord is alive, and the Lord can do his work in our day.